Let's go ahead and just commit the rest of our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, oh Lord, may you be praised. I pray that these have been just such sweet sounds to your ears, Lord, that you have already been pleased by the worship offered you here this morning through these beautiful voices and people with talents and abilities to play. And Lord, for our tech guys and gals that, Lord, make it so that we can hear. And we just thank you and praise you, God. We thank you for Jesus, of course, as we enter into Passion Week, Lord. And we think back to him coming through the gates of Jerusalem and the sounds of praise and hosannas crying out. And yet by the end of the week, some of those same cries will be crying for his crucifixion. But Lord, thankfully the story doesn't end there. It doesn't even end with his resurrection because the end of the story has not yet come. So Lord, we pray now as we turn to your word that you will help us to understand, to be convinced, to apply, and to praise you for it. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. I would have you for just a minute or two here. Think back to when you were first confronted with the idea that human dead bodies could resurrect. This is what we've been calling the Festival of the Resurrection. The last month has been all pointed and geared towards the resurrection, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that involves a dead body coming back to life. And furthermore, as we have been learning from 1 Corinthians 15, it also involves other dead bodies coming back to life. And so, what was that like for you when you first kind of were hit with this Christian belief, this Christian truth of dead bodies coming and becoming alive again? Maybe it was a really shocking moment for you. Maybe it was an unbelievable moment. Maybe the skeptic in you came out. For me, having grown up in the church, Jesus' resurrection was just something that I always was taught. You know, I was going to church as a preschooler and nursery school and kindergarten, and it was just something that was taught, and so it was just something that I believed. I just didn't doubt. I didn't have any frame of reference to think that it couldn't happen. And I think what became more of a deal about it for me was when I first understood that I would also be resurrected if indeed I was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there was something more than just my soul or my spirit being disembodied and flying around heaven or wherever. But that I would have an actual physical resurrected body that at some point would live on in a recreated new heavens and new earth. And of course, many people throughout time have contemplated some kind of life after death. But often it's in the realm of having a soul that leaves the physical body upon death and lives on in some other form or fashion, either as a part of current life on earth, right? I talked about this maybe, I don't know, it was a couple of months ago, I think. You know, it could be the Hindu belief of reincarnation. Or they believe that the soul continues to exist in some other spiritual plane, even heaven, paradise, Nirvana, Sheol, even hell. Some people believe in a rebirth where the soul or even the energy of a person returns to the universe, or maybe it enters into some kind of state of peace. Some believe in the spirit world where the dead continue to exist and interact with the living. I like that one when I'm at Disneyland at the Haunted Mansion. Right? You get your own spirit sitting there in the little car with you at the end. Well, this morning we will see quite precisely what God has in mind for your earthly body, Christian, so it can live as a heavenly body. And so far in working our way through this text of 1 Corinthians 15, both John and I have been kind of chuckling about it this last week because, man, it was a whopper of a text for us to pick and to even divide into four chunks. We could have easily done twice as many. But it is by far one of the most awesome, incredible, comprehensive texts about resurrection, including Jesus' resurrection, but also including a believer's future resurrection. Pastor John, in the first 34 verses, has showed us resurrection hope. He then took us last week through resurrection confidence. And first we learned that there is gospel hope in Jesus' resurrection because Jesus did resurrect from the dead, which gives us a hope for the forgiveness of sins, resurrection, and eternal life with Christ, and the fact that it is all secure. Friends, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, frankly, what are we doing here? Because this is the crux. It is the center stone, the chief cornerstone of all of what we believe in Christian doctrine. And frankly, if there is no resurrection, what are we doing here at church? Let's go have breakfast somewhere. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection gives us confidence that Jesus has global dominion. He is sovereign and in control over all things in the universe. And he has dominion over us personally. And because Jesus resurrected from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, with all things being in subjection under his feet, he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power on a global scale. And furthermore, Jesus' resurrection causes us to persevere in the Christian faith as we recognize that because he is alive and sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is indeed interceding on our behalf right now at this very moment. So then this brings us to our next section of text, verses 35 to 49. With the theme of resurrection glory. I kept telling John, dude, you know, you got the hardest part, man. I get the fun, easy parts. And he did a great job. Love having John here. If you are able, friends, please stand for the reading of God's word and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're reading verses 35 to 49. Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Oh, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven, heaven. Is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Paul begins this text with two questions that would be posed by skeptics, followed by his response, which amounts to eight contrasts that he uses to answer the two questions. So he picks things up, verse 35, anticipating what an unbelieving skeptic might ask about the resurrection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? And you know that they are a skeptic because of Paul's response in verse 36. What does he say to them? You fool! Now, even though he calls them a fool, he then launches into a 13-verse response in order to answer the questions and let his readers know more of what they can and should expect in regard to their own resurrection. Now remember, Paul is talking to the Christians there at Corinth. They have come out of mostly pagan practices of idolatry, multiple gods. Resurrection from the dead was something understood by the Jews, but it was not common amongst the Greeks and the Romans, though they did believe in some kind of immortality of the soul. Now, this being said, we have Paul's response. And the first thing that he uses here is an illustration from nature. He says in verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So Paul, as he often does, uses the motif here of agriculture. And Paul was just like the master illustrator. He used things to illustrate that people knew about, right? Agriculture and farming and soldiering and even sports and sporting events. But he uses this motif of agriculture and sowing seeds in order to explain resurrection, first making the point that resurrection can only happen if what has taken place. A death, exactly. So think of a seed-producing plant for a minute. The seeds are released from the plant, dormant in that state, and the plant dies. The seeds fall to the ground, they germinate, and they begin the life cycle all over again, resurrecting to new life. And when that seed falls on the ground, it is not yet the plant that it will eventually become. It's just a seed, right? That's why he says it's a bare grain. Maybe it's wheat. Maybe it's something else. The fact that a death has to occur is the whole point of resurrection. The living aren't resurrected. Only the dead can be resurrected. You say, well, wait a minute. What about the rapture? What about the rapture when Jesus will take up those who are alive into heaven and he will give them new bodies? Yeah, that's glorification, isn't it? Glorification. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, when Paul says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, right? Resurrection. then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Glorification is what that is. And of course, there is glorification for both the dead and the living. We'll get more into that in a minute. Okay, back in our text, Paul continues with verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So when that seed starts to resurrect as a new plant, it is all done by the will of God. God is the one giving that seed life, and each seed will bear its own plant. This seed, this plant, and this seed, this plant, and this seed, this plant. Likewise with the resurrection of human beings. It is solely accomplished by God, the will of God. And each person will be resurrected unto their own body. Both seed and body start out as one thing, but then it becomes something else, something new. Now, we've already talked somewhat recently about how some people will be resurrected to glory and eternal life with Christ on the new heavens and the new earth, while others will be resurrected with bodies fit for judgment and eternal destruction, as we read about back in Dan and also in John. However, Paul's concern here with this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is really on the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of Christians. Okay, so Paul's next response deals more with the differences between the earthly body and the resurrected heavenly body. We'll call these body differences. And the first that we see is flesh versus flesh. Flesh versus flesh. Paul starts off with the following illustration. Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. This is simply to say, friends, that the properties of these fleshly bodies are all different, right? Human flesh is different from animal flesh, and animal flesh different from bird flesh, which is different from the fish flesh. Paul's concern is human flesh, human bodies. So he continues by giving us another contrast, the heavenly versus the earthly in verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Okay, so now he's contrasting a heavenly body with an earthly body, wanting his readers to know and understand the difference. And notice, too, it's interesting because he drops the word flesh now in favor of bodies, because he's now talking about the whole package, head to toe. He's talking about a body. In fact, he differentiates the two by saying that they are different in glory. There's the glory of the heavenly one, but there's also the glory of the earthly one. So let's first establish what Paul means by a heavenly body versus a earthly body, and then we'll go on to what he means by glory. So when he's talking about an earthly body, Paul simply means your physical body. Your physical body that was born and raised here on this earth. It is the body that you currently inhabit, made up of your flesh, but also your bone and your organs and even your brain. A heavenly body is a body that can live in heaven. More specifically, it's a body that can live where the Lord dwells, where Jesus dwells as we speak. And we're not talking heavens as in sky or atmosphere or outer space. We are talking about the very abode of God, where God resides, his heavenly kingdom, his heavenly realm. You say, well, okay, wouldn't that though require some kind of spiritual body? Because isn't heaven a spiritual place? Yes and no. Yes and no. In Luke 24, Jesus appears to his disciples in a locked upper room with his resurrected, glorified body. And they recognize him, though at first they thought they were seeing a spirit, not because they could see through him like a ghost kind of deal, but rather because he manifested to them in a locked room. He didn't knock on the door and somebody went and, you know, looked through the peephole and saw who it was. Remember, the disciples were freaked out, scared. They're in the locked room, wondering if the Romans are coming after them too. And Jesus just appears. Furthermore, he showed them something. What did he show them? He showed them his hands. He showed them his feet. He said to them, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. I don't think it was so much that Jesus was hungry. I think he wanted them to see him eat a piece of fish, to know that he was not some disembodied spirit. On another occasion, he again appeared in the locked upper room, and he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here and put your hand into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing," because that was where his side was pierced, right? And he wanted Thomas to see it was really him, and he really did have this glorified body. And then after this, Jesus again manifested himself at the Sea of Galilee. That's where you get that cool Star Trek transportation kind of thing, you know? You just get to appear places. Acts 1 tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to the apostles over a period of 40 days. And after then giving them some last instructions, the text says, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Did you get that? Jesus, in his resurrected, glorified body, lifts up off the ground into the clouds. Then two angels that were there said to them, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In other words, he will come back from the clouds, right? But he will come back in his bodily form. And isn't that exactly what we see in the book of Revelation? Mark 16, verse 19. Gospel writer Mark says, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." They were privileged to see him actually sit at God's right hand. And all of this to say then, when we start thinking about Jesus' body, which really is the prototype of a resurrected body, you know, we would look to Jesus' body to best understand how our resurrected bodies may be. But he had, one, a physical body, right? Remember that. They could touch him. They could hug him. He ate food in front of them. Secondly, he also had a body that was identifiable as Jesus. They looked at him and they recognized him as Jesus. Those two men on the road to Emmaus, it was their eyes that were prevented from recognizing him as Christ. But he even showed them the nail marks in his hands and his feet. I don't know if that means that we would have marks like that too. You know, if something had happened to you, "Oh, here's that scar from when I was five and I, you know, fell into the whatever." Maybe it was just a situation where he wanted them specifically to understand that it was him. And yet his body was also different, right? It had some of these same physical properties, and yet it was different. It seems to have had amazing properties and abilities, again, appearing and disappearing at will, even instantly moving from one place to another. Yeah, I went and saw the Minecraft movie. It was pretty awesome. Especially the Ender Pearl, the transporting ball. Oh, I'm hearing some guffaws out there. Shame, shame. You throw that little ball and then boom, your body's there, right? Also, Jesus' body physically rose up into heaven and it could be seen at the Father's right hand. So though heaven, we might say, is a spiritual place, in this situation, Jesus and his glorified, resurrected body could still be there. It's why we say the present heavens is a spiritual place, but there also seems to be an allowance on God's part for the physical to also exist. Maybe it's that there are multi-planes of heavenly existence, one which even includes celestial beings and one which can include people like Jesus or Moses and Elijah. We'll get to them. Well, you might remember them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not only did Peter and James and John get a glimpse of the glorified Christ with his face and his garments shining white like the sun, but Moses and Elijah were there as well in their physically glorified version. So now what is meant when Paul says glory, though? So there's the glory of the earthly and the glory of the heavenly. Paul's use of the word glory in our text, the word itself is doxa. It can have many different meanings, but at its core, it means to think or recognize thought or opinion. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says, quote, "The doxa of man is human opinion and is shifty, uncertain, often based on error. But there is a glory of God which must be absolutely true and changeless, giving glory to God as ascribing to him his full recognition. The true glory of man, on the other hand, is the ideal condition in which God created man. This condition was lost in the fall and is recovered through Christ and exists as a real fact in the divine mind. The believer waits for this complete restoration. The glory of God is what he is essentially. The glory of created things, including man, is what they are meant by God to be, though not yet perfectly attained." End quote. I just think that's a great definition for the glory of the heavenly body versus the glory of the earthly body. Jesus' resurrected body would be the heavenly kind. It has those physical properties, and yet it is a spiritual body in that it is glorified. It is the same and yet different. It is Jesus' earthly body that has died, but now it has come back to life in a new and mysterious way. Our earthly bodies were created by God, and until Adam and Eve sinned, they were perfect. The way they were meant to be in order to live a perfect life on earth. But sin contaminated these bodies, sin corrupted these bodies, and not just people's hearts and minds, but the physical body as well, along with all of creation, the earth and the universe, are all under the curse of sin. And this is why Paul says that currently the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. In Romans 8:22, we're all waiting to be born again. Again, not just our souls and our spirits, but the physical creation of the universe as well. Our bodies, all that lives here on earth, the earth itself is waiting to be recreated, the atmospheric heavens and even outer space and all the planets. It's all under the curse of sin, but waiting and groaning for that time of recreation. And let us just quickly remind what it means to be born again, not in this sense that we're talking about, but to be born again spiritually. That, of course, you understand well that you are a sinner who has gone up against a holy, perfect, all righteous God. And your sins against God have consequences. The consequences are eternal death, separation from God in a place called hell and the lake of fire. That is where we all are headed. But God would send his only son Jesus into the world, that he would live the perfect life that we couldn't, that he would die the death, as Christian said, that we couldn't, that we would have forgiveness of sins and eternal life if we would believe in these facts, these truths of Christ resurrected, of Christ having gone to the cross on our behalf. And of course, not just that he stayed in the grave, but as we said, resurrected and then gives us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to live and dwell in us. If you want that fully resurrected, glorified body, you need to first be born again. Repent of your sins and put your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is glory for the earthly body in that it was created by God, but because of the curse of sin, our bodies are not what they should be. So we eagerly await a newly resurrected, glorified body fit for heaven. Well, Paul goes and gives us another contrast, and that is glory versus glory. Back in our text, Paul gives another illustration from nature when he says, there is one glory, I think this is verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And again, his point is that these two bodies, the earthly and the heavenly, are not one and the same, but they are different. Each of these containing glory, because again, they are God's very own creation, and their glory is unique to each one. It is not the same. And he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The two bodies, the earthly and the heavenly, are different, and it's not until the earthly body dies that it can then be resurrected and glorified. Furthermore, each resurrected, glorified person will be different and unique. And yet there will be continuity between your earthly body and your heavenly body, just like we saw with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people often will want to know, well, you know, am I gonna know my family in heaven? Am I gonna know my spouse or my kids? Am I going to know my friends? Yes, of course, absolutely. They will look just like they did, except in a new, improved way. Some of us are going, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. I need a new and different body. And then he continues with another contrast, the perishable versus the imperishable. Verse 42, he continues, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. And the word for perish there, it means to corrupt, it means to spoil, ruin, decay, or waste away. And this is no secret to us, right? Our earthly bodies break down and eventually die. Part of God's consequences for man's sin were given to Adam back in Genesis 3:19, where he says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You will no longer live eternally on this earth, Adam, but rather your body will die, it will perish, it is corrupted, it will fail, decay, and waste away. And that is true of all of us. But it will also be resurrected as an imperishable body for those in Christ. Now, what does imperishable mean? The opposite of perishable, right? I mean, that's it. The exact opposite. It's incorruptible. In this sense, it's not like Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead, only to what? Die again. This is resurrection to never die again. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. That's us. We're enslaved to corruption right now. Slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In Galatians 6, he says, "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "will from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life." Corruption is simply while we are here on this earth. Now, let me just interject a common concern for people when they are considering how a body or even their body may perish, because not everybody's body remains whole or intact, and even the ones that do are placed in what, a coffin, then into a vault in the ground, or maybe they're mummified, and that coffin, it may look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. Embalming fluids can only last so long. Ultimately, there will be decay. Think about those who maybe have been lost at sea, and their body has now been gobbled up by about a million fish, right? Little teeny tiny particles. Others may have succumbed to wild animals, and their flesh and bone have been spread out over miles and miles. Others have maybe died in a myriad of ways, from beheading to burning, even intentionally burning, as some will have undergone cremation. I just read about, maybe you probably have known this, but the latest thing with this is called human composting. They will turn your body into dirt. 45-day process, where microbes break your body down on a molecular level using carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, water, and temperature. Friends, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how your body ended up. Because the God of the universe, who created all things, including your body, guess what? If he knew how to create your body day one out of nothing, he can recreate your body from all of its little particles, wherever they might be, in the bellies of fish or otherwise. So there's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. So if you want whole burial, great. You want cremation, great. You want to be human composting, have at it. You got to look it up. It's the strangest thing. Paul gives another contrast, dishonor versus glory, in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. The earthly body, because of sin, is without honor. There's nothing good in it. There's nothing good in our earthly bodies. Once the fall happened and sin entered the world, it entered into our bodies, it entered into our minds, into our hearts, to the point where we are deceitful and desperately sick. We are filled with shameful passions. As James compares wisdom from above with that which is wisdom from the earth, he says the earthly wisdom is natural and demonic. It is bitterly jealous and filled with selfish ambition. Paul will say to Timothy, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of the world." This is our dishonorable body. But when this body is raised from the dead, all of that is just left behind. Paul gives he gives another laundry list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6. But then he says, "Such were some of you." Meaning, as far as you are a believer, that was you. But now you are a believer in Christ. You've been changed. You've been given a new heart. You've been given you are made as a new creation. But the fact is we still have to live in these sin-cursed bodies and our sin-cursed minds. As Paul would say in Romans 8:30, "And these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." That's what we're talking about here. In Colossians 3:4, he says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." We will be revealed in the same way as Christ is revealed. We will be with him in glory. You will be glorified. Your body was sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in honor and glory. He then says the next contrast is weakness versus power. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And this is about our abilities now. Now on this earth, in our earthly bodies, versus later on in our heavenly bodies. And you know, we like to think that we are just so strong and capable of doing so very much, when in reality, we are weak. We are earthen vessels, clay pots who can shatter easily. And I put myself in that category too. You know, when I had my recent surgery, I thought, 2 to 3 days, be back up and running, doing my normal stuff. Not, it hurts. Even the person who is the epitome of health, right? They work out regularly. They eat all the right things. They don't eat any of the wrong things. And they, you know, are in the gym constantly and doing all of these things. Even they can have a heart attack and die for seemingly no reason. And though God has given our bodies amazing ways to heal, I mean, it's incredible the way he has designed our bodies to rebuild themselves and given us doctors with life-saving techniques and surgeries. These will only bring temporary health or healing. Our bodies can and will become hurt. They will become diseased. They will simply grow old. And yet your body will be raised in power. Power from the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer will Jesus' saying be true, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your flesh won't be weak anymore. It'll be filled and raised with power. Whatever God would desire you to do in the new heavens and on the new earth, you will be able to do, and it will be without death, disease, or decay. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Martin Luther said of a believer's body, quote, as weak as it is now, without all power and ability, when it lies in the grave, just so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it if it has a mind for it. And it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float here below on earth or above in heaven. I'm sorry, I'll work on my German accent next time, okay? Another contrast is the natural versus the spiritual. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Friends, your natural body, the one that you have right now, is suited for what? It's suited for this life. It's suited for this earth, this life that we currently live in. It's not equipped to live in God's heavenly kingdom. It can't do it. And while the new heavens and the new earth will be physical places, they will be combined with the spiritual, right? So our bodies will need to be not just physically glorified bodies, but spiritually glorified bodies as well, making us perfectly suited to live for all eternity in God's kingdom. This is in line with what we read in verse 50. We'll be there next week when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Us as flesh and blood in our bodies right now, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be that spiritual element of glorification. And I certainly agree with John MacArthur when he says we will be perfectly equipped and suited for heavenly, spiritual, supernatural living. That is what we have to look forward to, friends. And then Paul finishes this section by elaborating on the difference between the natural and the spiritual body, by also showing the difference between Adam and Jesus. Verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. So Paul goes back to creation here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Some translations, it would be right to translate, "Man became a living soul." As the first created being, the man Adam, then is contrasted with the last Adam. Of course, that is Jesus, who is a life-giving spirit, because it's Jesus who saves and it's Jesus who gives us eternal life. In Romans 5 and verse 14, it tells us that Adam is actually a type of him who was to come, namely Jesus. The first Adam points ahead to the last Adam, and from Adam we inherited our physical bodies, but from Jesus we inherit our spiritual bodies. He says in Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience," that would be who? Adam, right? "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," that's who? Everybody, all people, including all of us. "Even so, through the obedience of the one," that would be the last Adam, namely Jesus, "the many will be made righteous," referring to believers, those who have been called before the foundation of the world to be his followers. Then he says in verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So like we said earlier, Jesus' resurrection is the prototype for our resurrection. He says then in verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." In other words, the natural through Adam came first, right? Followed by the spiritual, which is through Christ. Verse 47, "The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven," right? So we have Adam, and Adam was originally created from what? The dust, the dirt of the ground, right? And then, of course, we have Jesus. Where did Jesus come from originally? Heaven, right? With God. So there's a difference there. Verse 48, "As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as in is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly." In other words, as Adam is earthy, we who are his descendants, we are also earthy. As Jesus is heavenly, we who are saved by him are now counted as being heavenly. And verse 49, "Just as we have been born the image of the earthy, we also bear the image of the heavenly." On this earth, friends, we bear Adam's image, right? We are the earthy. We have these sin-cursed, not yet glorified bodies. They are physical bodies. But in heaven, we will bear the image of Christ, with our resurrected, glorified bodies. I recently watched a show where the main character, it's kind of one of those short series, and the main character dies. And you kind of know it's coming. The main character dies at the end of the series, and it's heartbreaking. It's tragic. She was young. She died in her father's arms. And then it goes into a voiceover, and you hear the girl in voiceover say the following: "There's a moment where your dreams and your memories merge together and form a perfect world. That is heaven. And each heaven is unique. It is the world of you. The land is filled with all you hold dear, and the sky is your imagination." And I sat there just kind of stunned. Because is it? No. That is not even close to what Scripture teaches us about heaven. And I thought, well, why am I so surprised? It's a television show. But you always hope. You hope that somebody might get it right. And as I heard these words, I was struck by the fact that I fear too many people conjure up what they hope heaven will be like. They create this image of heaven in their minds just based on what they want it to be. And it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong, because it's theirs and they kind of get to own it, and they will just say that it's right. But in reality, it's really only some kind of distant hope that they have. They might have more hope of winning the lottery than entering into a heaven of their own design that's not a scriptural heaven. And I thought, wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to trust someone other than yourself to explain heaven to you? Maybe somebody who knows heaven inside and out, because he is the one who made it? That's who I want to hear from. That's who I want to know about heaven from. And friends, that is what we have right here in our text, in our scriptures, and in many places. But right here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this incredibly detailed understanding of what it will be like for you as a believer in God's heavenly kingdom. Yeah, there's much that he doesn't tell us. There's much that we don't know. Oh, for surprises, right? Oh, aren't we going to be amazed and surprised and blown away when we know the little tiny bit that we do about heaven and our bodies and what our bodies will be able to do? It's hard to even begin to imagine what it's going to be like there on earth in the new heavens and the new earth. And while we have these sin-cursed bodies here right now that are under corruption and even decay, and then once we die, they'll continue to decay. And even consider the fact that our bodies right now are so very limited compared to what they will be in a limitless heaven. And the fact that our bodies will be not just limitless in their abilities, but also eternal. They will be fit and suited for eternal heavenly kingdom living. So friends, let these truths from Scripture, let these truths that we have learned today be your hope and be your confidence and be your glory. And let them be motivation for all you do here on this earth while in your earthly body for the glory of God and for his kingdom. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be like. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." We will get to see our risen Lord. You will leave this life and be face to face with your Savior. You will have your new and glorified body, which will be like his. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, we thank you. What grand and glorious and incredible news that we have from this text today of Lord leaving these earthly bodies behind in favor of heavenly ones. I pray for any here that might need to trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that they would pray a prayer of repentance of their sin, even right now, Lord, to you, and be saved by you, by your grace. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible, copyright by the Lockman Foundation.